I invite you to turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. The book of Proverbs, in the 6th chapter. We have concluded our consecutive exposition of the book to the Philippians, and God willing, we'll take up another book of the Bible in the month of September. And I'm thinking seriously and praying about doing the Gospel of John, and I would ask that you pray with me about what will be our next focused area of study in the ministry of the Word in the morning. But I'm very inclined right now towards the Gospel of John. We have the privilege of having some guest preachers this summer, and as I have opportunity to preach, my purpose is to do some standalone messages. And this morning, I want to turn our attention to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Follow with me as I read, beginning at verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. There's a very popular message in our culture right now. It's a very popular sign. Perhaps many of you have noticed it in someone's yard. The message is, "Hate has no home here." Have you seen that message placarded somewhere? Hate has no home here. And in large measure, that message deeply resonates with all of us who, by the grace of God, have been brought to love the Lord Jesus Christ and love His Word. When we were the enemies of God, ungodly, hateful toward Him, He loved us, and He gave Himself for us. And He has taught us, His followers, to love sincerely and to love freely all others, just as He has been so sincere and so free in His love toward us. In particular, Jesus has told us who are His disciples, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you. And He rooted that summons in the pattern of His Father in heaven, who causes His good sun to shine upon and His kind rain to fall upon, not just those who acknowledge Him, but those who refuse to acknowledge Him and dishonor Him. The grace of our Savior compels His followers to be likewise gracious. There is no place for being mean. There is no place for being harsh. We who were ungrateful rebels have been graciously forgiven by our infinitely holy Creator. And it is our high privilege and it is our duty to reflect the grace that has been shown so abundantly toward us. But with all that said, we must affirm that the Bible asserts, the Bible teaches, that the Lord hates. Okay, that's the declaration made in the passage that is before us this morning in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and following. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Hate is defined in a well-known modern dictionary as feeling intense or passionate dislike for something or someone. To feel intense, passionate dislike towards someone or something. Synonyms would be loathe, detest, dislike greatly, abhor, abominate, despise. And that contemporary definition and those synonyms well describe God's attitude toward evil. God is holy. That's one of the most foundational declarations the Word of God makes about who the real God is. The one who made us, the one before whom we one day will stand. Scripture emphatically declares that our Maker is holy. He is morally perfect. He is unchangeably so. He is eternally so. He is infinitely so. And God so loves what is good and what is right that He hates what is evil. You really can't be one without the other. God is so committed to what is morally true and perfect that He abominates, He despises that which is morally corrupt and wrong and false. There are plenty of scriptures that we could point to that echo this assertion of Proverbs 6 that the God who is hates. Proverbs 8:13, for example, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride, arrogance, the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, says the Lord. Isaiah 61 and verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Jeremiah 44, verse 4, speaking of Judah's idolatry that had become so pervasive and deep. God said, I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate, this idolatry. I hate it. I despise it. I abominate it. Turn from it. Amos 5, verse 21, speaking against Israel's religious hypocrisy. There have always been in this world, going back to the fall, a readiness to try to marry religious activity with evil and to engage in various types of externalism, outward formalism, where on the one hand, we in some sense are affirming that we believe in religion, that we believe in worship, that we believe in God, while at the same time holding tight to attitudes and to behaviors that are gross transgressions of the law of God. And when Israel was guilty of doing that, the prophet Amos was sent to speak on God's behalf, who said, I hate, I despise your feast, religious feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Not only does the Bible indicate that the God who is the one true God, that He hates evil, but there's also indication in the Scripture that God has a hatred of evildoers. And we should be careful in how we think about this and in how we speak about it. But the popular phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, while having certainly a measure of truth in it, does not completely reflect the truth of the Bible. For example, in Psalm 5 and verse 5, we read, the boastful shall not stand before God, before your eyes, speaking of God. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. The boastful shall not stand before your holy eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. His soul hates the wicked. Now, these texts draw attention, we should note, to God's attitude toward those who do evil in particular in an impudent, high-handed, unrepentant manner. Our holy Maker abominates the boastful. Okay, the psalm is drawing attention to that category of sinner. The just judge of all the earth abhors the one who loves violence. That's not true of all people, but the Bible is drawing attention to that particular category of sinner when it declares that God hates such. Our God is incredibly patient. He doesn't deal with us, He doesn't deal with our world as we deserve to be dealt with. Our God is incredibly kind. Incredibly kind. He provides so many thoughtful, generous, meaningful gifts to those who hate him. And by nature, that's us. By nature, that's me and you. Hostile toward him, apart from that transformative, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that gives us a radically different attitude toward the God who sustains our every breath. God is patient, God is kind, but we err greatly if we lose sight or refuse to embrace the truth that God intensely dislikes and is against what is wicked. Psalm 7 and verse 11 declares, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That's part of our Bible's testimony about God. He feels indignation every single day. And that's because there's so many things for him to feel indignation about. Justly, righteously, as he recoils in his holy heart against that which is so emphatically contrary to what he made our human race to be in terms of how we would relate to him and to one another. Now, the passage before us this morning identifies seven particular evils that are an abomination to the Lord. Let's take them up one at a time. Haughty eyes. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates, things he cannot stand, our children saying as they grew up listening to a paraphrase of this proverb. And the first thing mentioned is proud-looking eyes, haughty eyes. Scripture tells us that the Lord hates pride. It declares that God opposes, he resists the proud, James 4, verse 6. But the word haughty, as it's rendered in the ESV, draws attention to pride in an aggravated form, pride in an aggravated degree. To be haughty is to be arrogantly superior and disdainful. It's to look down on others convinced that they are decidedly inferior to one. We think of Pharaoh, the ancient king of Egypt, so arrogant, exalting himself against Moses and against the God of Moses and Israel, so contemptuous in his conceited certainty that he was vastly superior to these lowly slaves and to their God. We think of a man named Haman, the nemesis of the Jews in the story and book of Esther. So conceited, so full of himself that when a man named Mordecai would not bow down to him, when Mordecai slighted him, Haman felt that the only fitting response was to order gallows to be erected and to have the man hanged. He thought it entirely fitting that the whole race of this man, Mordecai, be committed to genocide and to be exterminated by way of royal decree. We think of the haughty Nebuchadnezzar, so pompous, so proud, the ancient king of Babylonian, until God was pleased to bring him low. We think of Herod, described at the end of Acts chapter 12, and as the people wanting his political favor manipulated him by praising his speech and his rhetoric, saying, the voice of a God, the voice of a God, and not of a man. We think of Herod drinking it in, thinking that it was appropriate, it was right that he should be described in such a way as having the voice of a God. And within minutes, he was dying of worms before the very sight of those who had idolized him in that way. We think of the boastful religious leader that Jesus described, looking down with contempt upon that sin-confessing outcast. Earlier this year, I read a troubling book. I found it very helpful to read. very disturbing. I've mentioned it before. It's called The Warmth of Other Suns. It chronicles the massive migration of millions of American black people from the Jim Crow South to other parts of our nation, the North and to the West. And it's not that there hasn't been racism in every part of our country, but they were leaving the South because of the way in which ethnic prejudice here was codified in Jim Crow law. And it's a moving narrative. And one of the stories that it focuses upon, The Warmth of Other Suns, is a man who grew up in Florida and left secretly because his life was in danger and made his way to New York City. As a young man in Florida, this particular individual went into a drugstore one day, and the white owner was there. There were some friends with him, and the owner's little dog was there with him. And as this black man who was in the store on this occasion waited for all the white people to be served first because that was the expected moray, when finally his turn came where he could go up to get something, the owner called his dog, and he spoke to his dog saying, "Which would you rather be, a dead man or a black man?" And he used the ugly N-word in referring to the black man. And the dog promptly played dead, rolled over and acted dead. And the owner and his white friends just got a big laugh out of it in front of this young black adolescent. They just thought it was hilarious that even a dog understood better to be dead than to be black. And that reflects haughty eyes, a disposition of arrogant disdain for those that one is so certain is inferior and is below you. God detests, God despises, God abhors that kind of attitude. He abominates that kind of conceit that inevitably demeans others made in his own likeness. A second evil identified is lying tongue. Lying tongue. Closely related is the sixth evil mentioned, a false witness who breathes out lies. Falsehood is mentioned twice in this short list of seven. Being truthful is at the heart of integrity. We understand that. When people are dishonest, the ability to trust, the ability to depend upon is lost. Likewise, the ability to reconcile disintegrates. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, were confronted with respect to the evil that they had done, they took what God had told them not to take. God gave them space for repentance. God came asking questions. And as God came giving space for repentance, their first response was to evade and to blame shift, that they would not just speak the truth about what they had done. Falsehood destroys relationships. False witness destroys reputations. The ninth commandment speaks to us: you shall not bear false witness. Proverbs elsewhere, chapter 19, verse 5, warns, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. The very last chapter of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 22, as scripture comes to a close, Revelation 22 warns, outside of the holy city, outside of the tree of life, are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In the early church, amidst the amazing work of the Holy Spirit, revival came, and thousands were being truly converted unto the Lord God. But there, in that place of amazing divine activity, there were two people brought into the church, husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. They lied against the Holy Spirit. They sold the property. They gave the proceeds to the church, holding back some for themselves, which was in itself fine. It was a God-given right. But they wanted to be known as if they had given all of the profit to the church. They wanted to stand out for how generous they were. They wanted people to identify them as having given everything from what they had sold, when in fact they had held part to themselves. And both were struck dead in that epical time in the church's history. God does not generally deal with liars in that way. But at that particular point, God made a statement drawing attention to how much he despises a lying tongue, those who love to lie about others. Another evil cited here is hands that shed innocent blood. What's in view is an aggravated expression of contempt toward others that expresses itself in murder, even when the victim is without guilt of any offense. No sooner did sin become a reality in this world than that kind of wanton murder became a reality. Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, murdered his righteous younger brother, Abel. King Manasseh, Judah, 2 Kings 21, is described as a man who was willing to so be taken in by the idolatry of the nations and tribes surrounding them that he participated in a ritual that was fairly common in that darkened day, child sacrifice. He offered up his own son to be burnt as a sacrifice, thinking in his grossly distorted thinking that somehow that might appease the gods that he had falsely been persuaded of and worshipped. And he encouraged that practice throughout all of Judah. And 2 Kings tells us that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. 2 Kings 21. An estimated 62 million unborn children have been killed here in the United States since Roe versus Wade was legalized back in 1973. And on average, what that means is that over these last 48 years, about 1.3 children in the womb have been murdered. And again, on average, that means about 25,000 every single week. I'm just talking about America here. Not worldwide, but just here in these United States of America, the most affluent nation in the world, about 25,000 on average unborn children are killed every single week. And that translates, again, just roughly in numbers, to about 500 in every state in our union. If we just think about the past week, since we were last together on a Lord's Day to worship, about 500 children of innocent blood this past week in our state alone. On Monday, about 100. On Tuesday, another 100. On Wednesday, another 100. On Thursday, another 100. On Friday, another 100. And this is just one week in a span of weeks and a span of years that goes back for decades now. The killing of innocent blood. God abominates it. Another evil mentioned is a heart that devises wicked plans. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Some of the most wicked people in human history have been those who didn't actually do the dastardly deeds. They were behind the scenes, thinking, scheming, lusting for the dastardly deeds. God knows the truth. God knows the machinations of the human heart. God knows the truth of what we are in our daydreams and in our plans. In 2 Samuel verse 13, we read of a character named Jonadab, a nephew of King David. And he was aware of the fact that his cousin, a man named Amnon, had a craving for a beautiful half-sister And Jonadab's the one who plots behind the scenes to instigate what will become a rape of Tamar by her half-brother. Jonadab likewise was aware of Absalom, another family member, being incensed by what his half-brother Amnon had done against his true sister Tamar. And Absalom plotted to take revenge and to kill, and he worked that out. He did murder his brother Amnon for the evil that his brother had done. Jonadab was aware of it all. He wasn't the one raping. He wasn't the one murdering. But his heart was deeply involved in the evil that was taking place in the family of King David. God despises such devising of wickedness. Proverbs 6 mentions feet that make haste to run to evil. There are those that sin with enthusiasm, with eagerness. They love it. They crave it. They make haste to run to evil. Proverbs 1 gives the following warning to a young man. My son, Proverbs 1 says, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Verse 11, if they say, come with us, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. My son, verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They mask the evil that they want to do. They seek to paint it in colors of being appealing, of being exciting, of being profitable, that much will be gained from it. Their feet run to evil. And the Lord abominates that kind of eagerness to do what is wrong. Finally, our passage mentions one who sows discord among brothers. There are people that are characteristically divisive. They feed disunity. They foster dissension. They don't bring together, they fragment. They sow discord among brothers. Through their attitudes, words, and actions, they drive a wedge between people. They deepen the wedge. They polarize unnecessarily, wrongly. Romans 16, 17 warns against such people arising within the church. And Romans 16, 17 warns, I appeal to you, brothers, to search out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Again, Proverbs 6 is declaring that the Lord abominates, the Lord detests one who sows discord among brothers. I'd like to draw your attention to three lines of application as we reflect together on this sacred passage this morning. And the first is this. This passage is a warning to unbelievers. This passage is a warning to unbelievers. The God who made you, the God with whom you have to deal, is a God of wrath. It's really another way of expressing the truth of Proverbs 6, 16 and following. This God who hates, this God who abominates. It's another way of saying that the God who is a God of wrath. He has a passionate or holy revulsion against the evils that are cited here and other evils that are not mentioned. God is extremely angry. Again, this is part of the testimony, no small part of the testimony of Scripture about who the real God is. Wrath means to be extremely angry, not just frustrated, not just irritated, but extremely angry. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1, verse 18. A little bit later in Romans 2, we're told that for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Romans 2 and verse 8. Now, Paul transitions in Romans 2 from talking about the wrath that now is. There's a wrath of God that is presently being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But there's also a climactic wrath that is coming on a day that God has appointed where Jesus Christ will return in holy vengeance. And on that day, Romans 2:8 is warning, it will be a day of wrath and a day of fury, a very strong word, an intense word, a passionate word. But it's a word describing the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. Wrath and fury against all those that are self-seeking and obey unrighteousness. Our holy Creator is passionately against our pride and our deceit and our inclination to devise evil in our hearts. He hates these things. Now, for those of you here who have not honestly turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're following him, not perfectly, but genuinely, for those of you here, you have not cast yourself upon the Savior as the only way of rescue, as the only one in whom forgiveness is found. For those of you here who are not seeking to live a life unto God, to honor him and to follow him, having repented and believed in Jesus Christ, you have problems just like Christians have problems. We live in a broken world. You may be lonely. You may be frustrated. You may be very discouraged and unhappy over certain things. There may be circumstances in your life whereby it's very understandable that you would be struggling. But by far, if you are not in Jesus, your greatest problem is that you are under the wrath of God. And that you're relating to a God, and you cannot escape relating to him. You may try to evade, you may try to suppress. Indeed, that is our fallen instinct. That's what we all have done by nature. But our efforts to evade and our efforts to suppress and our efforts to ignore and to drown out will not change the reality that the God who is, the God who made you, the God who sustains you, the God before whom you soon will give an account, he is angry because he is passionately against evil. And not just in a theoretical sense, but in a personal sense. Evil that you have done. Evil that we have done. My counsel to you this morning is flee from the wrath to come. I want to beg you in the name of Jesus to take the Word of God seriously and to run not just from present wrath, but from the climactic wrath that is yet to come, but will certainly come sooner than we know. I want to entreat you to run from the wrath to come, and there's only one hiding place, and his name is Jesus. I urge you to give yourself to Christ. I urge you to plead with him for grace, to repent, to believe, for a new heart, for eyes to see, that he would bring you out of darkness to light, that he would give you grace to not allow anything to stand between you and having peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, this passage speaks to God's people. I don't believe that Proverbs 6 is written primarily to address these sins in the people of God. Proverbs 6 is addressing the wicked in contrast with the righteous, I think understood in context, and is especially drawing attention to God's attitude toward those in whom these vices dominate, they control, they are characteristic. These attitudes are not characteristic in true Christians. It's not to say that real Christians don't struggle with pride. We do. And we struggle with every sin on some level. But I think overall the passage is primarily meant to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked and is setting forth God's attitude toward the unrighteous. But the passage does speak to God's people. We should hate what our God hates. And indeed, the worst thing that could happen to me and you, Christian, speaking now to fellow believers, the worst thing that can happen to us individually or in our homes or in our church would be for pride to gain an ascendancy. And we should come to a passage like this, and it should move us to entreat our God in fresh ways to hide pride from our hearts. It never completely gets away as long as we're in this world. We can't entirely root it out of our hearts. But God in His grace takes steps to dampen the flames of pride. And it's a gift from Him when He takes those steps. And if we're wise, we'll ask Him, oh God, continue to do whatever needs to be done to engender humility and to feed humility and to sustain humility. The way into the kingdom is poverty of spirit. And the way to reach the finish line is poverty of spirit. God will not despise a humble, contrite spirit. And let us pray that we would increasingly hate what our God hates. And I've just focused on pride. The same focus could be made on the other vices that are mentioned here. Let me say something that could be a bit controversial, but I think is warranted. Over the last year, there's been a tremendous amount of disagreement and division and anger over issues related to politics and race. It is easy for many of us here in this room to stand against a political party whose platform promotes abortion and homosexuality. Have we as clearly stood against arrogance, deceit, and a divisive spirit in our own political party, if we indeed identify with the Republicans, the Republican Party? There are thoughtful Christians that believe our most recent president personified traits such as haughty eyes, sowing discord among brothers, and other vices. Here's the point I want to make, whether you agree with that or not. We send an ungodlike, unbiblical message if we pick and choose our vices. Identifying emphatically with those vices that we can rightly identify with a socioeconomic perspective or with a political perspective that we are against. If we draw attention to certain evils while minimizing others, and we leave ourselves vulnerable individually, and to the extent that we each individually represent our church, we leave ourselves vulnerable to representing our church as having a beam in our eye, very, very able to see the splinter. And the splinter is there. It's more than a splinter. But are we facing the truth about things in our own camp, so to speak? My point is this. When we read a passage like Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, and we think about what our God is telling us, we must all draw from it, should we not, the conviction that arrogance is ugly wherever it is found. It's ugly on the political left. It is ugly on the political right. Sowing discord. Again, it's ugly on the left. It's ugly on the right as well. These are things that God hates. And the people of God should hate them as well. The whole issue of race. There are complexities that go well beyond closing comments in a sermon. If we get all agitated and rail against the lawless destruction of property and disrespect for and defiance toward law enforcement, if we get agitated and we vent about those evils without there being an evident effort to try to understand the anger underneath the racial prejudice, and that expresses itself among all colors and among all parties, but here in America and here in the South especially, it's been codified in law until not too long ago. And it has expressed itself in a unique way in the relationship between whites and blacks here in these United States. It was well over 200 years ago that those wonderful words were written about all people being created equal. It was well over 100 years ago that a war was fought in which an Emancipation Proclamation was sounded forth, giving liberty to all. And yet in a dogged, determined, oftentimes ruthless way, there's been a widespread practice in our country, again codified here in the South all the way into the 60s. I was born and living at a time when it was still codified in law, an attitude toward the American black that expressed a tremendous amount of disdain and arrogance. I'm not arguing that lawlessness is okay. It's not. But I am asserting that the things that God hates are the things that you and I should hate, wherever and however they express themselves. I'd like to encourage the members of this congregation to get a new book by a very articulate, godly, reformed black man named Shai Lin. It's entitled The New Reformation. Now, I want to challenge you to get Shai Lin's book on the New Reformation and read it, not because you necessarily will agree with every single thing he says, but it will give you, I'm speaking to white people now especially, it will give you an avenue into understanding what it's like to live in a different skin here in America. I want to appeal to you to do that. Well, finally, by way of application, this passage speaks to us, as every passage in the Word of God does, of Jesus Christ. The things that God hates, when were those things ever more on display than when God Himself came to earth and began to teach and do wonderful things? Has there ever been haughty eyes like those of the religious leaders, sneering at our Lord, condemning Him? Have there ever been lying words like words spoken against Him who is the truth incarnate? Have there ever been hearts devising evil like those who were part of the religious rite of their generation, plotting the demise, the destruction, the murder, the public crucifixion of the Lamb of God? Has there ever been a scene where evil was run to the way the mob came together at the cross, crying out for Jesus to be crucified as if it were sport, as if it were a wonderful spectator event? And God the Father hated the way that His Son was treated. The big message of the Bible is that rather than pour out His wrath upon them, He poured it out on His own Son, the innocent one. God vented His intense, extreme anger upon the only one who's ever lived who could truthfully say, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, I'm not guilty even one iota of any of these vices. And God did that because God loves sinners like me and you. The striking thing about the Bible is not that it declares at points that God hates evildoers. What's far more striking is that we hate God by nature. There is a hostility in our souls. And yet God so loved the ungodly, He sent His own Son to take the wrath that you and I so deserve. I close with Jesus. He is the answer. He is the remedy. Let us come away from this passage prizing Him, loving Him, rejoicing in Him. In Him there's forgiveness. In Him there's acceptance. And in Him by His Spirit, we can learn more and more a way of life that despises only that which our great God despises Himself. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for how Your Word speaks to the realities of who we are and what we've been. We thank You that it's a searching Word. We thank You that Your Word is never written just for them out there, but for us in here. And we pray for grace, O God, to be able to hear Your word, to rightly apply it. And we pray for grace to humbly walk with You, our God, and to humbly, graciously, lovingly, and yet truthfully and righteously to relate to our neighbors, and especially those who, like us, profess Christ as their Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.